Thank you, Leo. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I don't know what it is. If I'm going to get a cold, it's not going to set in until I sing the third song on Sunday morning. I can talk fine all week in Sunday school. Something about singing with Leo. He hits all those high notes, just wears me out. 2 Kings 17. We're going to look at verses 24 through 41, and we'll start just by reading through verse 33. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. This is now the word of God. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them, because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrimelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come to study your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see it, that you would open our eyes to understand it, and that by your Holy Spirit you would explain it to us, that, Lord God, we not just gain knowledge today, but we gain a conviction that comes from you, that you would indeed speak into our hearts, and we would know what you have to say, and we would know the purpose for this chapter, the purpose for why you included it in your book, and the purpose for the reason you would have us study it today. Lord God, please mold and shape us. Please make us. Please forgive us, Lord, for the areas in our lives when we have not yielded to your word, and may today be the day we start afresh. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I know it's been a couple of weeks now, what with Christmas and all, since we've been studying Kings, and based on the fact that we were about to get into Missions Month, I did not want to go through 2 months before we had been in the book, and so I wanted to come back here and study it today, and maybe we'll continue, or maybe at times we'll get into some mission sermons. I don't know. That'll have to be up to the Lord. But this morning I wanted to come back and study in 2 Kings to make sure that we did not get too far away from our study there. And you're familiar with the last time we studied this book. It was summarized in verse 18 of chapter 17. And that says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." And you remember the last time we were here, we saw the end of what we call the Northern Kingdom. Back under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the kingdom was split, right? 10 tribes to the north, 1 tribe to the south. Jeroboam became king in the north. Jeroboam set up 2 golden calves, and it literally became the downfall of Israel. They steeped in idolatry. They continued in idolatry and walked through Ahab and Jezebel and some of the other wicked kings that sat upon the throne of Israel. The northern kingdom we know as Israel went downward further and further and further into idolatry until finally in 2 Kings 17, we saw them ultimately destroyed. They were destroyed by Assyria. They were carried away into exile into foreign land, and it was the end. The reasons were given the last time we studied as to why God destroyed Israel, namely because of idolatry, worldliness, and disobedience. In 2 Kings 17, 7 and 8, the writer says, "Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced." So they feared other gods, that's idolatry. They walked according to the other customs of other nations, that's worldliness. And they disobeyed God's commandments to love and honor Him only. And so there was idolatry, worldliness, disobedience. They clung to these three sins, and God destroyed them and removed them to a foreign land. And so at this point in the book, the northern kingdom is no more. Israel, so to speak, is no more. We only have left now one tribe, and that's Judah. They're the only tribe remaining, and that due mostly in part to God's faithfulness to His promise to David. And as you may have noticed as we started our text this morning, what is actually taking place now is now that the northern kingdom has been removed, Assyria, who has conquered other kingdoms around the world, have taken those refugees and moved them to Israel. So just as Israel's been moved out of their land into another land, these other conquered kingdoms, their refugees, have now been moved into the northern kingdom. And so this promised land, this land God intended for Israel, has now literally become a prison. It's become a place of exile. It's become the foreign land where some other foreigners come to dwell as they have been removed from their own homeland. And in this text this morning, the writer gives this brief moment to focus on their life, these foreigners who have come to live in God's land, in the land of Israel. And to help you understand a little bit what's going to go on here today, before we get into our text, I want to fast forward about 700 years. And I want to remind you of a people you're familiar with, and then hopefully tie some of this back a little bit. In John chapter 4, verse 39, we have an account of a woman who was an adulterous woman, a wayward woman. And if that were not enough against her, Scripture also reminds her and remembers her as a Samaritan. And it says, He left Judea, this is Jesus, and went again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the land to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And then it says, For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so you understand the riff when I talk to you about Samaritans. You see them again in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, that's Jesus, He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And so there again we have an incident with the Samaritans. Jesus going on to Jerusalem, He wants to stay in Samaria. Because He is headed to Jerusalem, the Samaritans won't allow it. James and John, with that great compassion heart, say, that's it, we'll call fire down on them, we'll burn them all, right? So there was no love loss between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, they hated each other. And that's the reason why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, He used a Samaritan as the example to be the ultimate shame to Jews. That a Samaritan would do a good deed and you won't. You're actually being outdone by Samaritans. And that story carries added weight because of that hatred between Jews and Samaritans. And as we read those stories in the New Testament, if you've ever wondered to yourself, one, where did Samaritans come from? And number two, why do the Jews hate them? I'm going to show you that in our text this morning. What we have here in 2 Kings 17 is the origin of the Samaritans. The northern kingdom was called Israel. But you may remember that after the split, they didn't want, particularly Jeroboam, didn't want Israelites going back to Judah in the south, right? He didn't want them going to Jerusalem to worship for fear that the kingdom would return to Judah. And so he set up his own capital, and he set up his own worship sites. And Ahab and Omri, remember, set up a capital. And the city where they set up the capital for the northern kingdom became the city Samaria. Now, because Judah wanted to be rightful Israel and Israel wanted to be rightful Israel, those in Judah didn't call those in the north Israel. What'd they call them? Samaria. It became a title for the entire nation. And now what has happened is all of those northern tribes, which you and I know as Israel, but which were also called Samaria, have been deported and they no longer live there. Instead, a bunch of foreigners have been moved in as refugees, and they now live in the Israelites' homes, and they eat in the Israelites' vineyards, and they dwell in the Israelites' land. And the poorest of the land that were left behind to tend the vineyards, now Israelites are intermarrying with these foreigners. And you know what they became called? Samaritans. To the Jews, they were half-breeds. They were traitors. They were people who sold out in order to take the land that was not rightfully theirs. And for those poor Jews who intermarried with them, it was even worse. And so what you have now is a hated race of people. a people who live in Israel's land and according to the Jews have no right to be there, a people who are half-breeds, a people who are pluralistic, a people who are dwelling in the land that God intended for us to have. And that's why by the time you get to the New Testament and this woman from Samaria is still living in that land, that the Jews absolutely hated them. You have no right to be here. You have no right to live in our land. You don't have no right to bring your godless culture into our place. And so there was no love lost. And 2 Kings 17 is where it started. And I want to carry you through this text, not just so you'll see the Samaritans, but what I want you to see is worship according to the world. I want you to see what worldly people do when they're told to worship God. And it'll be a great insight into how we worship also in regard also to Missions Month. But first, let me show you their problem. These refugees that have been moved in, let me show you their problem. In verses 24 through 28, we find their problem listed. And of course, in verse 24, the text begins to reveal how these people came to live in the land to begin with. And it says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So very clearly, you have a lot of foreigners from foreign nations being moved into their land, dwelling in their cities, living in their homes. Now, because they were foreigners, they didn't know the God of Israel, nor did they know the book of the law, nor did they know the requirements of God. And so naturally, not only were they offensive by nature, but they were also offensive in practice because they did not worship the true God, nor did they obey the true God. And because of that, God began to judge them. In verse 25, it says, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And if that sounds brutal, just understand it as a natural option to God. You may remember when God was going to give Israel the promised land. He didn't give it to them all at once. In other words, he didn't remove all the inhabitants of the land instantly. And there's a reason why. In Exodus 23, 29, God said, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. God said, if I run everybody out of the land at once, then the population of the wild animals will increase dramatically and there'll be too much for you to overtake them. Well, that's what's happened now in Israel. The Israelites have been moved out in one lump sum. And before Assyria can move people in from other foreign conquered nations, in that time span, some estimate it even to be somewhere around 40 years, the lion population has gotten out of control in Israel. And when these people come in and they're godless and they're pagans and they don't worship God the way they are supposed to worship, God just takes a natural problem and allows it to be a spiritual judgment. And so God takes this overpopulation of lions and uses it to punish these foreigners who are dwelling in Israel. And they understand it to be a judgment, so they do a very smart thing in verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Now, I'll admit, it's a smart thing to cry out for how to satisfy the wrath of an angry God. The problem here is that this verse still reeks of superstition, and it still reeks of voodoo almost, doesn't it? Some God of this land, some deity, not the one true God, not we want to seek the creator of the universe, but we dwell in this land and the God of this land hates us and we want to know what we need to do to get the God of this land off of our backs. It's not a cry to love God. It's not a cry to worship God. They simply want to know what do we need to do to appease the wrath of this angry God whom we know nothing about. And you and I understand that's not true worship. We do, however, see it in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 19, someone came to him, that's Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? He wasn't interested in having a relationship with God. He just wanted what to know. What do I have to do? What's the bare minimum to keep God off my back? How far do I have to go? How many goats do I need to kill? How many church services do I need to set through? How long does my hair have to be? What do I have to do to keep God from being mad at me? And that's the worship that's taking place here in this nation. And you need to understand that's not the type of relationship God seeks. God isn't out here with a bunch of rules desiring to be angry and saying, if you'll do everything like I say, then I'll get off your back and leave you alone. But if you don't, I'm going to judge you and smack you and crush you and everything else. That's not what God's after. God wants a relationship. He wants you to love Him. He already loves you. He desires to have a relationship with you. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. God's seeking a relationship. He's not seeking one who is running to find out what he can do to keep God off his back. Yet, that's what the Samaritans were doing. They knew that God was angry, and they wanted to know what to do to calm him down. Well, their request was granted. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the priest shows up. He lives at Bethel. Many think he might have been an original priest from Bethel. If so, he was an idolater. But nonetheless, this priest shows up, and the Bible says that he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, please notice, it does not say he taught them to fear the Lord. He taught them how to do it. You see, many times we talk about the fear of the Lord, and it's an important thing. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we talk about the fear of the Lord, you and I understand it's something you and I should have. But that's not an element of being afraid of God, that God is going to grab you and steal your lunch money or beat you up or something like that. That's not it. It's a reverence thing. It's an honor thing. And it encompasses what true worship is. And so this priest didn't show up and say, you'd better be afraid. You'd better be scared because God's mad. You'd better look out because He'll crush you. That's not what he said. What he did was he showed up and said, look, you are afraid. You are afraid of this God who is sending lions among you and who is terrorizing you. Let me teach you how to honor Him. Let me teach you how to reverence Him. Let me teach you how to fear Him. Let me teach you what God would require of you and what you can expect from Him. Let me explain to you what a relationship with God looks like. And so these had a problem. The lions were attacking them, and now a priest has come back, a missionary, if you will, to explain to these foreigners how they ought to worship God. And the problem ought to be solved, but it's not. First is their problem. Number two, let me show you their pluralism. Their pluralism. The Bible says this priest came and taught them how to worship God, but they failed to understand it. In fact, look at verse 29. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they went. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And so it didn't really take. Okay, now we know how to fear this God, and now let's continue going on worshiping our other gods. In fact, it's summed up in verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And I hope you see what they did. All they really did was add God to their list of deities they already feared. That's all they did. We're already afraid of Adrammelech and Anemelech and Tartak and all these other gods. And to keep them off our back, we have to do this and we have to do this and we have to do this. And I mean, even Adrammelech required you burning your children in the fire. And so these are things we have to do to keep these gods happy. Now, what do we have to do to keep this God happy? And so the priest shows up and tells them, I'm sure he taught them from the law about sacrifice. And they said, fine, we'll do it. And so now I'm sure you have these foreigners not only burning their children to Molech and Adrammelech and all that and offering sacrifices to Tartak and the other gods, but I'm sure they're showing up on the Passover and giving a lamb, and I'm sure they're showing up on the Day of Atonement and giving goats, and they're doing everything they can to keep every possible god off of their back. And this, by the way, is another reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews went into exile because of idolatry, because of being pluralistic, basically, or polytheistic, we say, the worship of many gods. When they went into Babylon, they learned their lesson. And when they came out of Babylon, although still not perfect, they were what we call monotheistic. They only worshiped one God. Idolatry stopped in Israel after the exile. Never again do you find them bowing down to foreign gods. It stopped. But when the Israelites came out of Babylon and came back into their homeland, remember with Nehemiah and Haggai was going to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, and Ezra the scribe, and they all show back up in Israel because Cyrus has let them go. Guess who they find living in their land? The Samaritans. And guess what the Samaritans did? worshipped many gods, and it appalled the Israelites. In fact, Ezra chapter 4, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them," listen to this, "let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So see, the Samaritans showed up and said, "Hey, we'll help you build the temple because we worship him too. Now we worship all these other gods as well, but we worship your God. Can't we worship with you?" And Zerubbabel said, "No way, because the worship of our God is not what you do. You're into polytheism, you worship many gods, and that's not what God desires. Get lost. We will not associate with you." And this is even seen in the time of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And listen to what he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He said, yes, you worship our God, and you call him by his name, and you go through his rituals, but you don't know him. You have a legalistic worship, a surface worship, a worship based on keeping God off your back, but you don't know him, and you don't love him. You worship what you do not know. And by the way, there are many in the world that still try to do this very thing. They do just enough to try to keep God off their back. How much do I have to do? How much do I have to give? How much do I have to go? What do I have to do here just to keep God from being mad at me? I'm not doing it because I love him. I'm not doing it because I want to serve him. I'm doing it because if I don't, he'll be mad and he'll curse me or judge me or something like that. And that is not the relationship God's looking for. You can look at Catholicism. It really steeped in this type of stuff. The worship of Mary, the worship of saints, the worship of relics, the worship of the Pope, right? The worship of the sacraments. It's basically worshiping everything so we don't offend anything, so that our bases are covered everywhere we go. We don't want God mad at us, so we worship God, and we don't want Jesus mad, so we worship Jesus. We'd hate for Mary to get upset, so we'll worship Mary. And what if St. Philip or Peter or Paul or Thomas or any other of the saints got mad, so we'd better worship them too. And we honor everything and worship everything, anything that comes around, because we don't want to offend anybody. And that's where the world gravitates, isn't it? In fact, that's the way the world thinks we ought to worship. You better give enough credence to God, because you'll mess the Christians will get upset with you. But my goodness, don't say Merry Christmas, because then you're going to hack off all the Hindus and the Islam and everybody else, right? So you have to give enough credence to everybody, because we don't want any God mad at us. Well, that's what the Samaritans were doing. It was pluralism. It was worship of God and every other God, because they just wanted to keep God off their back. They wanted to live how they wanted to live and not get in trouble. So not only did they have a problem, they had pluralism. The third thing I want you to see about them is their persistence. Their persistence. It starts in verse 34. And really, 34 through 41 is all about persistence. See the first three words in verse 34? To this day. See the last three words in verse 41? To this day. He's talking about something they've persisted in. To this day, they worship like this. No amount of preaching, no amount of teaching, no amount of exhortation has stopped them from being pluralistic. To this day, they worship in this manner, in a pluralistic fashion. And look at verse 34. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now that can be a little confusing, I know, because up in verse 32, the Bible says that they feared the Lord, right? But here in verse 34, it says that they did not fear the Lord. Well, which is it? Did they fear him or not? Well, the answer is both. They feared him in the sense that they were afraid of him. They were afraid enough of him that they followed certain rituals. But did they honor him and worship him in the way reverence and fear indicates? No, they didn't do that. They were afraid enough that they would do some of the things he said, but they didn't love him enough so as to worship him and seek him. And that's made clear in verse 34. Because it says, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob. They did enough sacrificing to try to keep him appeased, but they didn't love him enough to obey him. And by the way, obedience and love run hand in hand. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But they didn't. They didn't love God. We'll do enough to keep him off our back, but we don't love him. In fact, the next five verses, verses 35 through 39, are a summary of the doctrine that the priest taught them when he went back. In fact, all of these in verse 35 through 39 are just requotes of different verses scattered throughout the law from Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, all these places in the law. And this is most likely what the priest taught them, but they didn't do it. Verse 35 says, "With whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. Verse 38, the covenant I've made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." I mean, there's five verses right there straight out of the law in which each one said, don't fear other gods. Don't worship other gods. Don't sacrifice to other gods. And that's what the priest taught them. They wanted to know, what does the God of the land want? The priest showed up and he taught them over and over and over and over, don't fear other gods. Don't worship other gods. But they persisted in it. They still did it. They weren't interested in a relationship. Verse 40 says, however, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. They were afraid of God, but they didn't love him. Verse 41 is the summary. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise and their grandchildren as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And what I want you to see as we look at that passage and these foreigners moving in is I want you to see what the world thinks worship is. It's a very vivid picture of what the world thinks worship should look like. And it's nothing more than a series of rituals meant to keep God at bay. What that means is I want to go and I want to do the things I want to do, and I want to live the way I want to live, and I want to commit the sin I want to commit. Just tell me what I have to go do to get God off my back, right? I want to go out and fill in the blank of any type of sin that you think is fun. I'll do, that's what I want to do. But you're telling me if I go out and drink all week, or I go out and sleep with someone I'm not supposed to sleep with, or gamble, or whatever other things the Bible seems to frown upon, I still want to do those things. So I'm going to go out and do them, but if I go to church on Sunday, that'd be enough that'd get God off my back? Suppose I put some of my winnings in the offering plate, that'd get God off my back, that'd be all right, you know? I mean, suppose I show up for church, heck, I'll go on a mission trip if I have to, if that'll get God off my back. I mean, that's the way people think, isn't it? I mean, that's what confession is it not? You go out and do what you want, then you go tell the priest everything you've done, he tells you to quote three Hail Marys and do something else, and okay, I'm good now. I've satisfied, God's off my back, I can go out and live the way I want to live. And that's the way all the world sees religion. And many people would try to worship God the same way, but listen to me when I tell you, that is not what God desires. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. It's a great chapter. Psalm chapter 50. It begins as a courtroom scene. Very much the picture of judgment here. And not so much the judgment in regard to punishment, although that is implied, but more so an evaluation in which God is calling his people before him to evaluate the way they worship. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 50, "The mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken." That's basically saying the most honorable high God judge has shown up, right? He's spoken. "And he summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." And by the way, that's everybody from east to west. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So he's saying, I want to bring everybody in front of me that is sacrificing to me. And everybody that thinks that they are appeasing me through their sacrifice, that I am getting off their back because they've done something I wanted. Bring all those people before me, and I want to enter into judgment with them. Verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Now look at verse 8. "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." So God is saying, yes, I have a beef with you, but if it is not regard to your sacrifices, I'm not mad because you're not bringing enough. I'm not mad because you're bringing the wrong thing. I don't have a beef with you about your sacrifices. There are other places where God does, but this is not that place. He says, your burnt offerings are always before me. You're bringing plenty. Verse 9, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine. the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Now, do you hear what God is saying? You're bringing me these goats and these bulls and these burnt offerings because you think that's what I want to be happy with you. Are you serious? God says, do you realize I own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Every beast of the field is mine. Everything on this earth belongs to me. Did you really think that by taking one of my sheep and bringing it to me, somehow you were pleasing in my sight? Did you think that's what I wanted? Some ritualistic sacrifice to keep me off your back? Did you think that's what I wanted? I mean, today we bring money and God said, do you realize all the money in the world's mine? It's mine. I let you be a steward of it, but it's my money. So did you think bringing my money back to me is really what just, you know, whoa, look at what a great thing they did. God said, you think that's what I wanted? You think that's what gets me off your back? No, look at what he says in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. He wants thanksgiving. He wants loyalty, he says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. You will honor me. God says, I want trust. I'm not just asking you to show up and give me some offering so you can go on your week and forget about me. I want you to be thankful to me. I want you to be loyal to me. I want you to trust me. God's screaming for a relationship. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So he says, look, you go out and you commit all sorts of atrocities and all sorts of sins and then think you come and give me some sacrifice and everything's cool. And you think I'm good with that. You think that's what I'm about. You think that I'm like you. And God says, that is not the case at all. That is not what I'm looking for. Verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. God is screaming out for a relationship. There is an element of fear when we do wrong that we are afraid of punishment because God is righteous and he does punish. But God's not looking for us just to be afraid to say, well, I'm going to go out and sin and do whatever I want, and then I'll come give God whatever he wants to get him off my back. That's not what he wants. That's the worship the world wants to give him. God wants a relationship. He wants you to be thankful to him. He wants you to trust him. And he wants you to be loyal to him day in and day out. And yes, that includes forsaking the worship of other gods, forsaking the worship of foreign gods. And the Samaritans never figured that out. Even by the time of Jesus, you take this woman at the well, and the only thing she's concerned about is which mountain she's supposed to worship God on. That's all she's really worried about. Which mountain is it supposed to be? Remember what it said? John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And notice the first question for the prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see all she's concerned about? It's not about knowing God, loving God, seeking God. She just wants to know, well, which place am I supposed to worship in to make God happy? Which church am I supposed to go to get God off my back? Look at his answer. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He said, it's not about the mountain where you worship. It's not about the sacrifice you bring. It's not about the ritual. God wants people that worship him in spirit and truth. To worship him in spirit means with all your heart, right? To be involved in it, to be engrossed in it, to be dedicated to it, to be sold out to it. That's what God wants. He didn't want a bunch of half-hearted worshipers. And say, well, I'm here because I have to be. Woo-hoo, the days of Elijah. I like that song. It's pretty upbeat. But beyond that, I could go home, right? That's not what he's after. Someone who, in their heart, cries out in worship. They worship in spirit. And then they worship in truth. That's obedience. That's dedication to the things of God. That's forsaking other gods. And Jesus said, that's what he wants. Quit being afraid of God and start loving God. And that's the answer for us today. The greatest commandment in the Bible is not to be afraid of God, right? The greatest commandment is what? To love God. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship. It's not some I'll live my life, God lives his life, and anytime I cross paths with him, I'll give him a little something just to keep him appeased. That's not it. God wants you to love him. And furthermore, We're here in Missions Month, and I want you to understand that this is the message that a lost and dying world desperately needs to know. I'm by no means an expert in world missions, no more than I've done it. But I have been to Africa. And I'm going to Africa, and we walk from hut to hut, and we preach the gospel, and it was so easy to get the Africans to pray to ask Jesus into their heart. In fact, it was so easy, I felt like I could come back in 10 minutes and convert them to Islam if I'd wanted to. Because there are people afraid. There are people that are superstitious. And there are people that have witch doctors here and there, and people tell them, we have to do this, and you have to do this, or you'll make this spirit mad or that spirit mad. And when I come along and tell them to worship Jesus, they just write Jesus' name down on the bottom of the list and say, okay, I have to appease him too. I didn't even know he was real, but I don't want to make him mad. So what I have to do to make Jesus happy? Well, ask him into your heart. Okay, Jesus, come into my heart. Is he happy now? Do I have to worry about Jesus anymore? No. And you'd actually have to stop and tell the Africans you don't get it. You can't worship Jesus and your other gods. You have to let them all go because it's Jesus or nothing. But the world doesn't understand that. We went to China, and everywhere you go in China, but it's been there several times, there are statues all over the place to some kind of god of this or that, right? I mean, we saw river gods, and we saw restaurant gods, and we saw gods for pavement and everything else. And if you tell them about Jesus, the first thing they'll want to do is just add Jesus to that list of many gods which they'll worship. Well, what does he do for me? What do I need to know him for? I mean, that's basically it. And the world thinks that's what it is to worship God, but you understand, you and I know differently. We understand what worship of the true God is. Like that priest that went back, right? He went back to tell them how they should fear the Lord. He's a missionary. That's what you and I do. We go out and tell the world how to fear God. Not just to be afraid of him. There are people that are afraid of God. We tell them how to fear God, how to worship God, to worship in spirit and truth, and to love him, not just be afraid of him. That's the call of the church, to go out and tell the world what it means to truly worship and love God. But the first thing you have to do is truly love and worship him in your own life. If you don't love him, you'll never convince somebody else to. You got to love him, you got to seek him, you got to want him all the time. And then you've got to take that message to a lost and dying world, because the world doesn't think that's how you do it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us all to love you and not just to be afraid of you. You tell us that perfect love casts out fear. That, Father, when we know we love you and you love us, we have a relationship, and that's why we obey. Not just to get you off our back, but, Father, the deepest longing of our heart really is to be pleasing. We really do want to please you, and we really do want to serve you, and we really do want to love you and honor you, not because we're afraid you'll crush us if we don't, but Lord God, because you're worthy of it. Father, I pray in this place for those that do not know you and love you as they ought, that today would be the day they would yield their lives to you, forsake all others, and enter into a relationship of love with you. I pray also, Lord God, that even now you would begin to stir in our hearts once again, to fan the flame, to go and reach a lost and dying world, that there are people who do not know how to worship you. There are people who do not know what it is you desire from them. And Father, they're treating you like some other foreign god. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace, the courage, and conviction to teach the world what it means to love and honor you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.